Turn in the Word of God this morning for our study to the Gospel of Luke, the 6th chapter of that Gospel, and we shall be reading together from the Word of God, the verses 12 through 26. It is a wonderful privilege for us this morning to once again be exposed to the Word of God. We can never, ever receive from God enough. There are many in the world who would long to have the privilege that we would have. And it is an onerous responsibility upon us that we receive this word and hear it as though it were the last word we would receive. Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, we read together from the verses 12 through 26. This is God's word. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And there we end our reading of God's word. Our lives in general are relatively routine affairs. That's a good thing. We need that. I'm sure you're not alone in having heard a number of people say to you during this past week, "Oh, it's good to get back to normality, isn't it?" There are days in our lives which are different. It's good to have routine. It's good to have order. It's good to have structure. We are people of habit. That's how God has created us. Chaos is not something that comes from the hand of God. It's the devil who generates chaos in our lives. It's the devil who seeks to pull us from pillar to post. It's the devil who seeks to disrupt and destroy the routine in our lives, because he knows that the stability that we so desperately need is to be found in God. So normal living, normal routine, normal structure is a good thing. But there are days that are special. Days that stand out. Something takes place on that day which marks that day or those days out from the normal daily routine of life. We're coming this morning in this particular portion of the Gospel of Luke to such a day in the life of a number of people, but in particular, 12 men. A day that is going to impact their lives from that moment on. A day that's significant for the church during their lifetime. A day that is significant for all the New Testament church. A day that is significant for us because of who they were and what they were to do. A day that was significant because on this day, Jesus in his teaching laid hold of the central truth of life and presented it to his hearers. So this is a unique day. A unique day for the event that will unfold during it, and a unique day for the clarity and the purpose with which Jesus brings our minds to the central core reality of our lives. The events which unfold on this day began on the night before. We read in the 12th verse that in those days, or these days, he, that is Jesus, went to the mountain to pray. The fact that it's described as the mountain seems to infer that it was a well-known mountain. And Jesus' purpose in going up the mountain on this evening was not to look at the stars. Wasn't the skies were clear? Maybe they were. His purpose was to pray. He's alone. And as we've already seen in our study in the life of Jesus thus far in the Gospel of Luke, this was not a unique experience for him. For in chapter 4, verse 16, we have read previously, and I have considered it with you, how that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. It's not actually the 16th verse. I've taken that down wrong. Is it? Well, we've looked at it before. If I come to it in my mind before the end of the sermon, I'll bring it back to you. But he did. He withdrew to desolate places and he prayed. This was something that was integral to the life of the Lord Jesus. As we saw last Lord's Day, Sabbath worship. As we've seen on previous occasions, prayer and interaction with God and His Word were the singular means that God and the person of Jesus used in order to bring Himself into communion with the Father. These are the means that God provides for our communion with God. And if Jesus used them, if Jesus took them up and gave himself to them, then how can any of us hope to have a vital, living relationship with God unless we do likewise? Having spent the night praying, and note, he did pray all night, praying for these men whom he was going to choose to be his apostles, praying for their lives, praying for their work, we are told that then he proceeds to call out these men. We read in the 13th verse, after he has continued in prayer to God, when the morning comes, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Now, who were these disciples? Well, they were hundreds of people who had, as a result of Jesus' ministry over the previous year, 18 months, committed themselves to following him and learning from him. People, presumably from all walks of life, who by the grace of God had come to see that there was something extraordinary, unique about this man. This teacher who preached with astonishing authority. As they listened to him, his words rang true. His words were easy to the ear. And yet, they possessed a power which drew on the hearts of the hearer, which drew them in. There was an authority in the words that he spoke that demanded a response. It called at the heart. It spoke to the mind. It moved the will. When Jesus spoke, when Jesus preached, when Jesus taught, there was a call through the things and the words that he used that demanded, that brought a desire, that gave a want to his hearers, that they would know more. Oh, for such authority in the preaching in our pulpits in Scotland this day. These people had come, and Jesus had called them, and having prayed, he now picks from this great crowd of disciples men who will be specifically designated the apostles. Everyone who has been following Jesus are going to witness the fact that Jesus is doing this choosing himself. This is not a democracy. Jesus does not call together those who have been following him. He doesn't elicit from them the names of men who they think would be suitable to lead the church in the future. He doesn't then put those names to the assembly of the disciples that are gathered on the mountain that day and ask for a show of hands as to who they consider as a collective community as possessing the particular gifts and the necessary ability and the knowledge gleaned from Jesus' teaching that will suitably equip these individuals to fulfill this task. There's none of that. None of that. Jesus stands there in front of this assembly of his disciples, and he individually identifies each man in turn whom he is going to choose to be his apostles. He picks 12 men from this great crowd. It's not that he is restricted in those who can pick. It's not that he has to, as it were, summon up a great deal of effort in seeking to identify those. There are 12 men who he is going to pick for particular reasons from this community. The fact that he would pick them, he reminds them of on the last night when he is with them in the room. When he is calling on them to abide or remain in him, he speaks in John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Jesus had been sent and commissioned by the Father. Now Jesus is commissioning, having chosen these men, and he will send them out to do the work and labor for the Father. Luke records the names for us here. And he does so again in his account to an Acts. And it's interesting that Luke's account and Matthew's account and Mark's account, in each of the lists that they give, Peter is at the head of the list and Judas Iscariot is at the end of the list. And I know that there are not many of the children here this morning, but boys and girls, if you look at that list, Simon, who was named Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, you may be wondering, where is Thaddeus? Because when we were learning the apostles' names a few weeks ago, and encouraging you to learn it, that was one that many of you got right, was Thaddeus. Well, Thaddeus is there. Thaddeus is Judas, the son of James, just in case you thought that he'd been dropped off. We're told that Thaddeus in Matthew and Mark is there, and by a dint of taking every other name and scoring it out, Judas, the son of James, is the only one you're left with, so that is Thaddeus. And so he gave, as Paul himself, Paul, who would later become an apostle by an equally unique event, writes to the church at Ephesus, he says, he gave to his church some to be apostles. Some to be apostles. So here are these 12 men who are picked by Jesus to be the foundation of his church. Having prayed, excuse me, and having picked, Jesus now proceeds to preach. The apostles chosen, and it seems from Matthew's Gospel chapter 10 that Jesus takes them off and speaks with them privately before he now returns with the apostles to where the great crowd of disciples and then the great multitude of people are gathered. So in a sense, there are three groups here. Visualize in your mind. Jesus, we read, comes down with them. That's the apostles. He stands on a level place with the great crowd of disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, around them. And then beyond that, as it were, on the outer circumferences, there is the great multitude who have gathered to hear Jesus from Judea, Jerusalem, Tyre and Sidon. From a vast area of that region, people have gathered together to hear Jesus speak and preach. Before he preaches, he heals. He heals those who have diseases, and he heals those who are possessed of unclean spirits. The crowd seek to touch him, and through the touching of Jesus, they are all healed. That's an astonishing thing to happen. Astonishing. That a number of people who were ill with a variety of diseases were instantly healed by simply touching Jesus Christ. It's a phenomenal image to see all these people, thousands of people, standing there. And Jesus must make his way through them, being touched and dealing with the demon-possessed, those that only come out by prayer, individually. And having healed, he then, we read in verse 20, lifts up his eyes and looks out on the disciples. And then he begins to preach. And the core theme of this opening part of his sermon is focused on life. Particular, the issue of inner peace in life. He's speaking here to his disciples, and he's going to preach to them, having called and chosen the apostles. He is going to speak to the disciples about how privileged and blessed they are. This, in a sense, is Jesus at the zenith of his ministry. This is a high point in many, many ways. After this, Jesus is going to have to withdraw into regions because of the onslaught of the bitterness and the hatred of the Pharisees and the scribes. And here Jesus is gathered in the midst of all these people, having picked the 12 apostles, having prayed all night, and now he is going to preach on that which is most precious in terms of a human being's understanding of life. What is it that gives us happiness? That's not the kernel of a sermon. But that's the issue that he's going to be addressing indirectly. He confronts it head on. That desire that eats away at the soul. That want that every human being has to be at peace in themselves. That desire that leads people in an endless search throughout their lives. That which proves ultimately elusive for everyone who seeks it. People seek it in marriage. People seek it in divorce. People seek it in having a child. People seeking and putting the unborn child to death. People pursue it and seek it in money. People pursue it in a vow of poverty. People seek it through eating. People seek it through dieting. People seek it through drugs, alcohol, sex. People seek it through vows of abstinence. People seek happiness. People want to have this inner peace, this happiness, this contentment. People seek it in religion. People seek it in rejecting religion. Everything that people seek it in, you can find them seeking it in an alternative, opposite way. And yet, as one famous author has put it, happiness is like a young deer, fleet and beautiful. Hunt him, and he becomes a poor, frantic quarry. After the kill, a piece of stinking flesh. The point is simple. You can pursue happiness all your life with everything you have, but you will never have it or own it, for ultimately it is unattainable. It's unattainable. That happiness that the world craves so vociferously is unattainable in the world. If you want, take a few hours of your life, read the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're not sure where Ecclesiastes is, look, go to the front of the Bible, look it up, read it, and there you'll find the consequences and the results of seeking this, that a man who had everything at his disposal ultimately says about it. And here is Jesus And he opens this sermon with one word, blessed. He's not going to deliver a sermon on how to be happy in your life. Nor is he preaching about some future state of being. Jesus is preaching here a sermon to those in front of him, his followers, people who believe in him. Yes, the multitudes are listening on, but his primary focus are his disciples, and he is addressing his sermon to their heart and to their mind and to their will, and he wants them to get this one point. Real inner peace. Real inner happiness. Real inner contentment has nothing to do with the add-ons of life, and everything to do with our status or the condition of our being with God. Real blessedness is a pronouncement by God upon us of a state that we are in when we have grasped that simple but yet for many elusive truth. Even in our lives as Christians, we who profess Jesus Christ to be our Savior and our Lord, how much of our daily lives is taken up with seeking inner peace through the pursuit of the add-ons of life that amount to nothing? How much of our life is invested, our lives, not the lives of others, my life, your one life, how many minutes and hours of your one life do you invest in the add-ons of life, whatever those add-ons are, in order to resolve this want in your life for inner peace, contentment, happiness, ease? Jesus preaches to you this morning through these verses, and he brings to you with clarity and simplicity that blessedness is a state that God gives to you when you understand and grasp the reality of who you are, who he is, and the true nature of your relationship with him. When, by the Spirit's work in your life, when, by your understanding of it, you lay hold of this simple truth, then you are in a blessed state. You may not feel it, but that's the reality of where you are. And he speaks here of this state, and it's a picture that speaks of poverty, literally begging. It's a picture that speaks of hunger, of sobbing and weeping, of hatred, rejection and pain. Metaphors that we wouldn't readily associate with happiness. Metaphors that we wouldn't readily see as being that which describes a contentment. He says, as he lifts up his eyes, "Blessed are you who are poor." He's not talking here about financial poverty. He's talking about the beggarliness of the one who understands that before God they are nothing and they have nothing. It's that attitude which grows out of profound realization of the utter helplessness we have in bringing anything to God. He says, "Blessed is the woman or man, young or old, who comes to God and stands before God and openly states that they have nothing to offer Him and are wholly dependent on His mercy and grace." As He looks out in His disciples, Jesus sees people who present this poverty to them. Here are people who have come to an understanding by the grace of God that they are poor in the extreme, that they have nothing. Some of them had money, some of them were financially well off. And yet, as they stood before Jesus, as they stood before God, they realized in their heart the poverty of their soul. As they stood before God, they were hungry. Hungry for God. Hungry to receive God. Hungry for the Word of God. Hungry for the forgiveness of God. Hungry for a relationship with God. Hungry because God had created within them a desire, a want, a thirst. And we're not talking here simply of a hunger like you have when you miss a meal. I was out with my son one day this week, and I said to him, 5 o'clock, I missed my lunch today. He says, "Have you eaten today?" He said, "I had 3 biscuits this morning and a cup of tea." It's not that sort of hunger where you've missed a meal or missed 2 meals. This is something that wreaks desire in your soul. There's a want, there's a desire, there's a longing, there's a passion for God. And there's a weeping for sin, a weeping for that which separates from God, a weeping for the corrosiveness that comes in and eats, a weeping that comes as a result of a realization that the add-ons in my life are not contributing positively. They are taking me away from God. Those things that I'm investing in because I think there's some worth in them are actually causing and having a detrimental effect on my life. And Jesus looks at His disciples and He says, "Blessed are you when you stand before God and acknowledge your poverty. Blessed are you when you stand before God and you are hungry for Him. Blessed are you when you stand before God and you're weeping for that which you're thinking, saying, and doing that is breaking and having a detrimental effect on your life. Blessed are you. You may not feel happy. The circumstances of your life may not be in any way close to being satisfactory. But Jesus says it doesn't matter. The issue is not the pursuance after that which will give you happiness, because happiness cannot be attained. It is unreachable. It is not something that you can gain through giving yourself to anything or anyone. In a sense, the happiness is an irrelevancy. The blessed state is the real issue of life. For in the blessed state, when you stand before God, then you're standing before God and you will receive what? You will receive the kingdom of God. You will receive Christ and all that that kingdom represents. When you stand before God hungry, you will be satisfied. The longing of your soul will be met. And you know what that means. You know what that means. You know because you sit in worship and you, when you hear the Word of God preached or you hear a psalm exposition like you heard this morning, then there's a feeding of the soul. There's a satisfaction that comes. There's a pleasantness. There's a peace. There's a joy that comes because you're feeding on God because of that hunger that He has given you for Him. And when you stand before God and you're weeping for your sin, there is this sense that in reality, because you're weeping for your sin and the forgiveness that God gives you, then you're laughing because your sin will be destroyed. And so rather than being chasing after that which is unattainable, when the world looks at you and says, how pitiful you are, you're a pitiful person, that you think that God can meet the needs of your life. How pitiful you are that you go to church on a Sunday. How pitiful you are that you think that you have to stand before God and tell God that you're a sinner. How pitiful you are that you have to rely on God and the Bible. How pitiful that you are that you come and you're poverty stricken before God. You're a human being. Build up your self-esteem. Do the things that you want to do. Seek after the things that you want to seek after. Pursue your agenda for happiness. Live your life to the full. When the world says that to you, the world says to you, chase after happiness when you will never, ever be satisfied or fulfilled. Christ says to you, you are blessed. You're blessed. You're blessed. He's looking out at His disciples and He's saying to them, you're going to have hard days, difficult days, days when life is really going to be a trial and a struggle. But remember, your poverty before God is taking you to the kingdom. Your hunger for God will be met. You'll be satisfied now and in the kingdom. You're weeping now. You're weeping now. Will be turned to laughing as you stand in the kingdom with Christ, your sins forgiven. You see, He turns life completely on its head. Not because He doesn't know and understand the reality of life. If anybody understood and knew the reality of life, it was Jesus Christ. And I would say to you this morning, how blessed you are. How blessed you are for the poverty you have in God, for the hunger you have for God, for the weeping you do for sin. Those who think their lives are fulfilled now, those who are rich, not materially, but rich in the sense of chasing after the things of the world. Those who believe that they have received all that they can receive, and it's in this life. Those who laugh and mock and scoff now, God says to them in the person of His Son, woe to you. Woe to you. You have received it now. You shall be hungry in the future. And you shall mourn and weep in the future. Christian, why play? Why play with that which will bring woe to the world? Why invest in that which brings you no happiness and which ultimately will bring the world not just no happiness, but their destruction, which will bring wailing and gnashing of teeth the world has never seen the like of, which will bring a hunger that even the most starving child or adult in this world today will never have experienced in their life. A hunger for God. God will be present with them, but in His wrath. They will be rich now, but they will have nothing. Nothing. But a mind that constantly disturbs them. A body that constantly brings pain. A conscience that cannot be salved. No matter what way you look at it, no matter what way you appraise it, woe. Woe to them. Woe to them. Why invest anything in what they offer when you are so blessed and standing before God in poverty, hungry for Him and weeping for your sin in the knowledge of the glory to which He is taking you? What a day. What an event. What a message. Amen.